Last Sunday, we established an idea, a principle regarding Elisha that's a little unique. In fact, there are pastors that I listen to in my own sermon prep that nibbled around the edges of an idea, but no one took a big bite out of it. But we are. And the idea is that if Elijah, unequivocally, without question, is a picture, a foreshadowing of the ministry of John the Baptist as it relates to the ministry of Jesus, then Elisha, the one in whom he came before, is a picture for us of Christ. And so we look at the life of Elisha, and we get this beautiful picture, a profound picture, pretty clear picture of the ministry of Jesus. Now, we're not going to rehash all of the details that bring us up to where we are this morning. I can refer you back to the archive. But I love the idea of Elisha being this picture of Jesus. Thus, we're looking at stories that happened thousands of years ago. We're looking at stories that happened many centuries before Christ. And yet, in looking at these stories and looking at these ancient things, we get a clear picture of the ministry of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. It's one of the reasons I love the Old Testament. You have all of these pictures. In fact, really, we're not going too far off the reservation because, hey, spoiler alert, all of the Old Testament foreshadows and pictures Jesus. It is all about Jesus. We're going to pick up really where we left off. We finished things last Sunday at verse 37 of 2 Kings 4, so we jump right in. At verse 38, again, looking at the ministry of Elisha, we were told that Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. There's a famine. Famine in the Old Testament, especially when you see it occurring within the people of God. We are Gilgal, the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is on the throne. They're a wicked group of people. They are stubborn. They're perverse. They are wayward. And God is constantly trying to get through, constantly trying to open their eyes, trying to till up the hard soil of their hearts. And this famine, as we've seen in other instances, is God's way of inflicting a measure of judgment, not for their destruction, but hopefully for their repentance. Now, this is a universal judgment in the land. The prophets of God find themselves in the north, and thus they are at the mercies as well of this particular famine. People are hungry. So the sons of the prophets were sitting before Elisha. They're in Gilgal. And Elisha said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." And so they're going to have a potluck. Get the large pot, not the small one. We want the big one, the big cast iron pot. Let's put that over a flame. Let's put some water in it. We're going to have stew tonight. An economical meal, tough times. We can gather this, gather that, throw it all in the pot, and we'll eat together. It's a good plan. Well, we read, verse 39, that one of these sons of the prophets, not doing this intentionally, he went into the field to gather herbs, some good spice for the stew. And he found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. He came, he sliced them, diced them, put them in the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. Innocent mistake, everyone's hungry, you're scavenging, you're looking for things to add to the pot. This one servant, this one son of the prophets finds a wild vine. He pulls some of the gourds off of it. Doesn't know what they are exactly, but he's going to cut them up and put them in the stew. Now, that's not real smart. You don't know what something is, I would not advise eating it. But they're hungry. They're desperate. And so we have this scene set up. Again, no one's making a mistake intentionally. There's a pot. People are getting what they can. He finds some herbs, doesn't know what they are. These wild gourds. He throws it into the pot. Well, they served it to eat. And it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God," speaking of Elisha, "there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. I don't know at what juncture this dawns on them. Was there a funky aroma that kind of came off where they're looking at the stew and they're thinking, man, That's a little suspect. How many bites did it take? Was it an immediate indigestion that occurred? Where's the Pepto? At some point, these guys are like, there is something funky and off. And then it dawns on them. Hey, what did you put? You found some wild gourds. There's death in the pot. If we continue to eat of this pot, we're going to die. It's poisoned. It's no good. So it's a waste. And there's a picture here, isn't there? There's a picture of the world and the fruit of the world. We have an interesting phrase, a lapful of wild gourds found in a wild vine. You know, the idea of a vine is used a lot in New Testament typology. Jesus referred to himself as the vine, and we're the branches. And that's how we bear fruit. We're branches to a vine. It's from that vine of Jesus that we grow into godly people, that we develop godly attributes, that we're grapes on a vine. What happens in our life is a natural byproduct. Do you realize that? That your life, the Christian experience, the development of godliness should be a very natural byproduct of a relationship with Jesus. You never, ever, ever go around a vineyard and see grapes struggling to be grapes. They're never there, just trying their hardest to be what they will naturally be if they just hang out in the vine. Your life, you don't have to work at being like Jesus. In fact, don't try. At best, it'll be a warped perversion of it. But your life will look like Jesus if you spend time with Jesus. And in that process, something happens naturally, organically. We find here that also within the world, things are naturally produced. They come from a wild vine, and they're gourds, and it's death. And we eat of it to our own destruction, to our own chagrin, to our own detriment. This world offers things for us. We take them and we eat them and we destroy ourselves in the process. There are gourds. And we throw them in the pot, and what is yielded? Death. There's death in the pot. Now, what do you do? What do you do when there's death in the pot? What do you do when there's death in your heart? What do you do when you have been eating of this wild vine and these wild gourds and it's destroying yourself? What is the remedy? Because we've all been there. We've all experienced that. What's the solution? Well, they come to Elisha. There's death in the pot. We have a problem. What's the solution? I love this. Again, we get this picture of Jesus in this, don't we? Look at his answer. What he does. There's death in the pot. We can't eat it. So he said, verse 41, bring me some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? If it's you and I, and there's this pot of stew, and there's something bad in the stew, what would our particular remedy be to save that pot of stew? Well, we would try to pull out the wild gourds. Now, the problem with that strategy, is that the pot's still pretty sus. It's suspect. Like, I don't know if I'm going to eat of it. I can get all the wild gourds out, but there's still death in the pot. Like, it's integrated itself into all of the meats and the broth, and there's no way to separate it. Like, what we do when we have a problem in our life, when we have eaten the wild gourds, you know what religion tells us to do? Cut those things out, pull those things, isolate those things. It's all about, religion is all about holiness and godliness through subtraction. Here's a list of rules to obey, a list of commandments to check off. Do these things. Remove these things from your life. Get out the wild gourds. But the problem is, I can get all the wild gourds out, and then I still have a problem. Like, I still have the residue. You know, it's fascinating to me that the most religious people in the world are the most prideful often. Their pride is in their ability to be good. The irony is that of the sins most equated to Satan is not your alcohol addiction, it's pride. It's not your profane mouth, it's pride. Like pride. Pride, we're so warned about, it comes before a fall. So Elisha is presented with this problem here. There's gourds in the pot. There's death in the pot. What do we do? And his solution is not to subtract things from the pot, but to add something to the pot. And it was flour. Again, all throughout Scripture, we have bread being a picture of Christ. Jesus would nail that analogy down when he declared himself to be the bread of life. Jesus also being the living word, the Bible is presented. Scripture, God's word, is presented as bread. Bread for our soul, our spirit. Something that we come and we consume and we eat. So get the picture here. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. The gourds in the pot. The death in the pot. What do I do when there's gourds in the pot? I don't subtract something. I don't try to get the gourds out. The solution is to add to the pot Jesus. Flour. Bread. Friend, get your focus off of fixing yourself and instead get your focus on consuming God's word. Years ago, Andy and I and Chad, we had a group of high school students, boys. We called it man group. They were far from men, but so were we. But it was a discipleship group. It was a group, man, it was a beautiful season of life. But we kept having the same constant theme. We'd get down with the boys and they'd start confessing all these sins. And I've got this problem. I did this week. I'm a knucklehead here. And it's like, I don't know what to do. And it's like, okay, well, let's just take one step back. Tell me about your devotional life this week. Like, how much were you in God's word? I left my Bible in dad's truck. And I couldn't find it all week. And, oh, wait. So you're telling me that you weren't in God's word at all this week and your life was a train wreck. Huh. Interesting. How about we just try this? Why don't we shut up and read our Bible? Like enough of the excuses, enough of just shut up and read your Bible. Let's do this as an experiment. Why don't you just wake up every morning on the bus, just take a moment and read God's word. Let's just see what happens. Shocker. You add the flour, and there's not as much death in the pot. Friend, read your Bible. Dive into God's word. Scripture. Why? It's not to be entertained. It's not to gain knowledge. It's that there's something spiritual and supernatural that happens. There is death in the pot, and the remedy isn't to try to cut out all those things, but to see those things transformed by adding God's word, flour. You see how we continue this picture of Christ with Elisha? Verse 42. The man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain, and his knapsack. I'm sure that was a wonderful relief from this large pot of stew. And said, give it to the people that they may eat. So this is Elisha's instruction to the man that comes. You're bringing this food, let's distribute it. But the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? So there is a large grouping of young men that are hungry. This is a nice meal, a nice bit of food that he's brought, but it's not anywhere close to being enough to feed 100 men. So Elisha's like, I appreciate you bringing all this. Give it to the guys. There's 100 of them. Like, they're going to get one nugget and a fry. Like, it's not adequate. It's not going to go far enough. But Elisha said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Does this sound like any other particular story? A little bit of foreshadowing? Jesus has the multitude, the 5,000. It's more than that. 5,000 households, likely 20 mouths to feed. And Jesus gives his disciples an impossible command, feed them. Jesus, we don't have anything to start with. And like, we don't even have the funds to go into the towns to go buy enough material. Like, this is a crew. Well, what do you have? And I love the fact Andrew, you know, it says that he found a boy that had a few loaves and fishes. Andrew goes and steals the kid's Lunchable. Brings it to Jesus. This is what we got. There had to have been a measure of sarcasm in that, right? Like, you asked what we had. Here you go. And Jesus blessed and broke it and fed the multitude, right? Jesus doesn't need much from us at all, does he? He just needs the little we have. And then he'll bless it, and he'll break it, and he'll distribute it. And I love the detail because, again, we're told that after they go out, after they feed the multitudes, there were 12 baskets left for each of the disciples. And in the same way, Elisha's like, not only will this be enough because God will take it, and he doesn't need a lot, but there'll be a surplus, a blessing to each of you, an amazing picture. Again, Elisha, the multiplication, the provision beyond the immediate need. Do you believe that? I know you have needs. Do you know God wants to take care of your needs? That Jesus would even say, like, if God takes care of the birds and you're his child, do you think he doesn't have your back? But I don't see how he's going to. Well, that's the exciting part of walking by faith. Because when you can't see, well, that's when you're set up for a miracle. Years ago, I listened to a Bible study, and a guy made a point. I never really thought of it this way. The worst prayer, there's a lot of bad prayers, but one of the worst prayers that you can pray, Lord, I want to see a miracle. Okay. Understand what has to be set up for a miracle. The conditions. If for there to be a miracle, it means that you have to be in such a desperate place or situation that there's no natural remedy to your problem. Do you want to see a miracle? Because those are the conditions that would be necessary for the miracle to happen, to pray for a miracle. But God is a miraculous God. We continue on. Chapter 5. Now Naaman, as if we know who Naaman is, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Okay, that right there is odd. Like, we're talking about Elisha, talking about the sons of the prophets, we're dealing with Israel, and then boom, chapter 5, scene shifts entirely to Naaman. Okay, that's cool. Don't know who that is, never been introduced to him, never been mentioned before. Now Naaman, and not only that, but he's the commander of the armies of the king of, not Israel, of Syria, who at this point, our travels through the histories, is a perpetual enemy of the people of God. So, like, right from the beginning, the scene that we have set here in chapter 5 is kind of a bit of a head scratcher. Like, this is weird. Like, we're now, like, we have left Israel. Like, God's attention, his focus, the Holy Spirit bringing things to our mind. We have left Israel. We've left the Jews. We've left the Hebrews. We've left the descendants of Abraham. We are now talking about a Syrian. Not just any Syrian, Naaman, but he's the commander of the armies of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, at the time. And they have been constantly attacking the Israelites. Now, we're not told this in the scriptures. This is Jewish tradition, substantiated by Josephus, who was a first century historian. It is believed, again legend, that Naaman did reach a certain measure of notoriety and attention because back in a skirmish that occurred between the Syrians and the Israelites, we read at the time that a random soldier fired a random arrow that randomly struck King Ahab and killed him. It is believed that Naaman was that soldier. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. We can't say with certainty. But Hebrew tradition, there seems to be enough evidence that I'm going to mention it to you this morning. He's a guy, Syrian, commander of the armies, reached fame because he killed the Israeli king. Now, we know that the whole thing wasn't random. God was behind it. God orchestrated it. God took the arrow and killed the guy because God said that was what was going to happen. So right here, Naaman, also told, which is, again, odd, that he was a great and honorable man. We're not dealing with the children of Israel. There's a contrast because we get very few descriptions like this of Jewish people during this time period. So we have this Naaman, the Syrian. He's a great, honorable man, especially in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Again, the Lord's hand had been on this man's life. Is that further evidence of Naaman shooting the arrow that killed Ahab? Possibly. We also read that he was a mighty man of valor. Now that phrase we have found repeated over and over and over again in our histories, most notably beginning during the reign of David and his time out in exile, that the men that God brought were called mighty men of valor. This is, to my understanding, the only time it's ever attributed to a non-Hebrew man. This Naaman, he's great, he's honorable, God has used him, he's gained victory for Syria, he's a man of valor. He's a pagan. He does not believe in the God of Jehovah. He has no interactions with the God of Israel. He's never been to the temple. He's never made an offering for sin. He's never prayed to the God of Israel. But this is the description we have. This is a guy that's very successful, accomplished. This is a guy that started probably at the bottom and he worked his way up. His bosses liked him. He was successful. He accumulated wealth and influence. He is a self-made man. This is a guy that like pulled himself up from his bootstraps and made something of his life. Naaman. But in spite of all of the wonderful things related to Naaman, we're told, but he was a leper. So here's a man that's successful. He's a great man. He's an honorable man. He's respected in his community. He's a hard worker, noble, honorable. He takes care of the people around him. On the surface, he is a good guy. However, he is dying. He has leprosy. In the ancient cultures, leprosy was a death sentence. Now, it's true that Israel ended up handling leprosy much differently than some of the nations around them. Hence, like, Naaman's a leper, but he still has servants. He still has access to the king. His life is still, he's got leprosy. In Israel, if you were a leper, the very moment there was even the possibility that you had leprosy, you would have to go, according to Leviticus 13, you would have to go to the priest. You would have to present yourself to the priest. There was a process by which the priest would diagnose whether or not you had leprosy. The moment that you were declared a leper, your life was over. You were the walking dead. Done. You could not go back home. You were ostracized from society. You were cut off from the worship of God. When you were declared a leper according to the law, you effectively died. The development of more traditions to keep people protected. You'd have to walk around with a bell. They had colonies outside of town. I mean, your kids had a funeral for you. Your wife could legally remarry. I mean, you were dead. The problem is, you wouldn't be dead for another like 14 years. Now, Israel handled it much differently than some of the surrounding nations. The reason that Israel did is because God absolutely equated leprosy and something much deeper. Isn't it interesting? This physical disease. You know, no one is ever healed of leprosy in the Bible. That's not just semantic. You're cleansed. Wait a second. If this was a physical disease, I would be healed. Like withered hand, healed. But I'm not healed of leprosy. There's a religious phrase that's used. I'm cleansed from leprosy. You get this sickness, you get this itch. You're not sent to a doctor. You're sent to a priest. You see, leprosy was equated by God as being a picture of sin. And the way that leprosy worked in the body reinforced the whole picture. Hansen's disease, as we know it, although I think probably in the ancient world, it was probably something different than just Hansen's disease. It worked very slow. It was something that was neurological. It turned off your sensitivities to touch, to anything physical. As it progressed, you lost sensation. And without the ability to feel things, it made you way more prone to accidents. I mean, you could have been at a fire, warming yourself at night, although it was very hard to get warm, and you fall asleep, your arm ends up in the fire. You wake up to a burnt arm because you didn't feel it. No sensors going off. You're laying there at night, a little rat comes up, starts chewing on your nose. Be nice to know, have some sensor saying, rat eating face, but you wake up, part of your nose is gone. Like, so yes, there was this physical deformity associated with lepers, but the reason for that is that they couldn't feel anymore. They lost sensation. They were the walking dead. Again, this picture of sin. Naaman, as we're going to see, has advanced leprosy. I mean, like his body has been absolutely, like it is a walking outward sign of what sin does inside the heart. So you have this good guy, this notable guy, this successful guy, this wealthy guy, the guy that everyone loves in the community. He's got it all together. Except for one little thing. He's dying inside. And there's nothing he can do about it. There's no money he can pay. There's no gurus he can consult. There's no exercise, potion. He will die a slow death, and he can't stop it from happening. And the Syrians had gone out on raids. This was a normal thing. The Syrians bordering the northern kingdom would attack villages. They would raid farms. And in the course of one of these particular raids, they had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Full disclosure, we're not going to get through the whole story. In fact, we're about to take a bit of a pivot. Because I want you for a moment. Yes, Naaman is kind of the big character here. Elisha character. We overlook something in our examination of this story that we dare not overlook because how absolutely rare, but how significant and powerful it is. Okay, we were just giving a little background to a young girl, a young Hebrew girl, who had a family, probably had siblings, a mom and dad, a community. There is a little girl who was minding her own business, helping mom cook breakfast, whatever it happened to be, was out playing one day. And she comes back and her home is ablaze and there are Syrians running around killing people. What did this little girl go through? Again, Syrian raid into enemy territory. She is taken as a captive. She's a slave. What type of violence did she witness? Her mom and dad murdered in front of her. Worse happened. She gets taken by strangers, barbarians, men of ill intent. These men don't have a moral, religious compass. What type of personal horrors did she endure? Did she go through? This woman's life, this young girl, has been ripped from her. And not only that, now she's been taken as a captive into Syria. Now, Naaman's been introduced as an honorable, noble man. I don't think Naaman had anything to do with her captivity. Could have been. But at some point, she's likely purchased by Naaman. That he sees this little girl. How scared she is. How her world's been flipped upside down. And Naaman pays the price. Naaman secures this little girl. And from what we read and what we can extrapolate, treats her wonderfully. That Naaman was a good and honorable man. The worst this young girl expected, and yet she found herself in a home, yes, of unbelievers, but at least good people. And then she's put on a very specific detail that her job is to care for Naaman's wife, which means that there's some love, there's some respect. She's in the home. She's being taken care of. Like we know her life had to have been good because of her love, obviously, for Naaman. Because here she is going about her things. How long she's there, we don't know. How this all processed, we're not sure. But at some point, she has recognized, hey, he's got leprosy, and he's a good and an honorable man, and I care for him, and I care for her mistress, his wife. And she voices, hey, I wish that you could be in Israel because there's a prophet that could heal you of your leprosy. How did she know that? There's no record of Elisha walking around healing people of leprosy. Zero. In fact, to my understanding, there's no record of Elijah doing any of that. Like the cleansing of leprosy is a very rare thing. And yet this little girl, stripped from her family, ripped from her country, taken to a foreign land, abused, taken advantage of, here she is, and she is the first evangelist. Because she sees Naaman, and she knows what's going on, and she sees that he's going to die, and that bums her out. If that had been you, good riddance. This is what you deserve. Let me go home. I can't believe what you guys did. The judgment of God, the finger of God. No, she was moved. She loved Naaman, and she voices. She vocalizes herself. She says, I wish that I could take you back to the land of Israel because this leprosy thing that is killing you, that you will die from, that is making it difficult to enjoy anything this life has, that thing ripping you off, there's a remedy. There's a remedy. For context, and again, this is one of the reasons that I don't think this little girl is given enough attention. Let me give you just a list of examples, okay, of Hebrews that go outside of Israel to be used by God to reach people. Because the list is really, really short. The first is another slave, sold into slavery by his brothers. You think you have family problems. His name was Joseph. And he makes his way to Egypt as a slave. And God works in amazing ways. He comes, he's the second most powerful person in Egypt. Joseph. You could also throw in Moses to this list, because Moses, the majority of all of his ministry, all of his ministry occurred outside of the land of Israel. Raised up to be the deliverer in Egypt, led them across the land, law at Sinai. Moses never goes into the land. So you have Joseph, who this is even before, like, this is the nation of Israel. You have Moses that we can kind of throw into this list. Then you have to fast forward to a prophet around this time that gets called by God to go to Nineveh. And he says, ain't going to happen. I'm going to go the opposite direction. Jonah, swallowed by a fish. He gets spit up. It's a whole thing. There's a book about it. You can read it. And then you've got Daniel and his three amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, taken out of the land there in Babylon. Similar. In exile, you have Ezekiel, Jeremiah for a little season. Esther, there's a book about her. Mordecai. That's it. That's the list. All big names. Who should be added to the list? This little girl, who we don't know her name at all. She's the only female. All the others are men. And she gets taken from her land, and she gets taken to Syria, and her life crashes down, but she has faith in Jehovah. That Jehovah can do what she's never seen done with her own eyes. And that's heal of leprosy. If this young girl doesn't make your list of people to meet in heaven, I'd like to see that list. Because here she is. And she's not bitter. And she's not angry. God was in control of her circumstances. God was in control of her life. God was in control of what happened to her. But she was not bitter. And when she saw an opportunity to be a light, to be a witness to a man named Naaman, who even in spite of his success and accolades in position and power, was a man dying and could do nothing about it. And this little girl comes up and says, Master, there's a man in Israel who can heal you of this, who can transform your life. If only you could get to Israel. So Naaman went in. He told Ben-Hadad, his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Again, this little girl's testimony has now gone before the king of Syria. Powerful. So the king of Syria said, go now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel. This is King Jehoram, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman goes to Ben-Hadad, I need your permission. You're the king. The little girl, this is her story, and I'm pretty desperate. I got leprosy. There's no solution here. What's the chance? Maybe this will work. Again, these countries are enemies. So like the commander of the armies of the king of Syria just walking down into Israel, not a smart move. So there's got to be some diplomacy. We need some papers to make it work. So Ben-Hadad is like, that sounds great. Here, I'll give you a letter. You go down. So Naaman brings an entourage and a bunch of money. 750 pounds of silver, 200 pounds of gold, and today's estimation is like $10 million. He doesn't know what he's walking into. He doesn't know what the payment's going to be. And he doesn't exactly know where the man of God is. So he goes to the king of Israel. And the letter is, hey, King of Israel. I love it how it ends. Here's Naaman. You can heal him of his leprosy. Now, this is the reaction you would expect, verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. And he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So Jehoram looks at the situation. He's like, you want me to do what? To heal of leprosy? Now, he keeps it private. Tears his clothes. Because his conclusion now is he's being set up for an impossible task that will give Syria a pretense to start a quarrel. I sent my guy, my man, my servant. You shunned him. You didn't help him. You sent him back. We're going to fight about it. Always looking for a skirmish. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses. Oh, let's go back, verse 8. So it happened, so it was, that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king and he said, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, that he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Jehoram, we all know you are not able to solve this problem. Send him to me. How did he hear about the situation? Did he have spies in the king's court? Word get back? It's probably a supernatural insight, a working of the Spirit, a word of knowledge. Elisha knows what's going on. So now, verse 9, Naaman went with his horses, his chariot. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. The end of verse 12, we get further details that he turned. He went away in a rage. So Naaman has left his home country. He's come down to Israel. He's come to the man of God. First comes to the king, then is sent to Elisha. He comes to Elisha's house. What is he expecting? Again, he's pagan. He's got no context. Never met Elisha before. Isn't familiar with the prophets, sons of the prophets, how these things played themselves out. He just comes. Okay, I get sent to Elisha. You're the prophet. You're the man of God. This is what the little girl told me. I needed to come to you, and you could deal with my leprosy. I have brought about $10 million. I've got camels. I've got power. And he comes. They knock on the door. He's standing there. What did he expect to have happen? Not sure. But what happened was not what he expected. How do we know? Because he's ticked off. He's insulted. Like the words that we have here, he's in a rage. Like he's incensed. Because Elisha doesn't even come out the door. He's outside, entourage in tow. Servant comes, hey, the man of God, he said, you got to go to the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times. He knows about the leprosy thing. 7th time, you'll be cleansed, no big deal. Is this good news to Naaman? Is he pumped up about it? Is he excited, ecstatic? No, he is upset. This has offended him in so many deep ways, in all the ways that God wanted to offend him. For God will have to do a work in Naaman before he can cleanse Naaman. Naaman's pride, his self-worth, his success, everything that gave him satisfaction. All of those things had left him dying. And right from the bat, God's like, I will work, but these things will have to go. There was nothing magical about the Jordan River. This was about an exercise of a man coming to a point of surrender. Now, we have to stop here. Again, I love that. It teases you. You have to come back for the story next week. We'll build some momentum. But I want to leave you with 2 things. First, you might be a Naaman. And you might have built this entire life for yourself that you're proud of, that the world looks at and says, yes, that's success. That's happiness. That's how you do it. There it is. but you know you're dying. For the wages of sin is death. And all of this stuff that you've built for yourself, all of these things that you put, that you stand upon as your rock, you know is nothing but shifting sand. Maybe you're Naaman. Let me tell you who we should all aspire to be. This unnamed little girl. We are all in a foreign world, a world that's not our home. We are but sojourners, ambassadors. We are bondservants, slaves of Christ, but here. Maybe your situation and your circumstance, the reason that God is unable right now to use you to impact the people that he has you around to impact, is because you're bitter and you're hurt by the circumstances that got you to that place. May this little girl be an encouragement. We'll all suffer in this world. But she chose to be a light. She chose to let go of her hurt. She chose to allow God to redeem this terrible thing that had happened. I don't know what's happened in your life, but you really have one of two options. You can be bitter and see no good come from it ever. And that's a choice. I know people that have made that choice. Or you can take a step back and you can say, I will never get probably a why, but God, I do know who, and I do know it's you, and I know you're in control, and I don't know how or why I am where I am, but you know what? I want to see what your plan is. So I'm not going to be angry. I'll see you redeem it. I'll see you work through it. Have you given God that chance in your situation? Have you given yourself a chance? This little girl is going to see Naaman healed of leprosy. And it all started when she went through some real crappy things. And so, Father, Lord, we just want to just let that thought just sit here.